Lessons from the early church. Today we visit Jerusalem. As I mentioned, this is the beginning of a little journey that we are going to take back into the early church. And when I say early church, I mean about as close to the beginning as we can possibly get. Most of our stops along the way are dated to approximately 35 AD to 80 AD. It is my hope that as we meet our ancient brothers and sisters, their experience may prove instructive to us as we wrestle with a lot of the same issues that they did. Now, I cannot be as detailed in our exploration of each stop as we are going to make on this tour, but if you want to know more about each stop we make, there are lots of good church history websites that you can go and explore on your own. On our first stop, I want to do something that is very different from anything else perhaps I've done. I want us to imagine that you and I, we are undertaking a scientific experiment. So I ask you to listen carefully as I describe this experiment and then I unpack its meaning. Consider, if you will, that we take a large cage in which we place five monkeys of the same species. Again, this is just imaginary, okay? And no monkeys will be harmed in this experiment. Inside this cage, in the very center, we hang a banana from a string. The banana cannot be reached except by a set of stairs that we conveniently place underneath that hanging banana. Are you following me so far? I lost my place. There I am. Now imagine that as we watch the monkeys, one of them, maybe the boldest one of the bunch, heads for the stairs and begins to climb the stairs to go and get that tasty banana. But we're ready for this. As soon as that monkey steps on the very first step, we spray all the other monkeys with cold water. And frightened by the distress of the cold water, the first monkey retreats back down from the steps and moves away from the banana. After a while, a second monkey tries to go and get the banana, and with the same result, wet fur. After a few times of this, soon whenever a monkey heads to the stairs to go and get that banana, the other monkeys will try and prevent its attempt to climb the stairs. Now, let's say we put away our hose and we replace one of the original monkeys with a new one that has no knowledge of the water spray. The new monkey immediately sees the banana at the top of the stairs and immediately heads for the top of the stairs. To its horror and surprise, all the other monkeys in the cage attack him. After another attempt and an attack, the new monkey realizes that if it tries to climb those stairs, it's going to get assaulted by the other monkeys. Next, we take another original monkey out and replace it with another new one. And just with the previous newcomer, the new monkey goes for the banana and is assaulted by the others, including the newcomer, who has learned from the others. And over time, and one at a time, we replace all the original monkeys with new ones. And every time a new monkey gets assaulted for trying to go for that banana. And by the time all the monkeys are replaced by new ones, we have five monkeys in that cage that have no idea why they are assaulted for trying to climb the stairs to get the banana. Nor why they join the assault team whenever another monkey tries to get the banana. By the time the fifth monkey is replaced, we have not one single monkey who has been sprayed with water. Not one. Nevertheless, no monkey ever tries to climb those stairs to get that banana. Why not? Because as far as they know, that's the way it's always been done. You heard that phrase before? Now, I'm not advocating for a second the tormenting of monkeys. Not really. Nor do I know if ever such an experiment was ever conducted, but it raises a really good point. How much of what we do and believe is not because it is well thought out or even logical or helpful, but because that's simply the way we've always done it. Like those monkeys, we humans, well, we can be a rather stubborn bunch. When someone new comes into our midst, into our well-ordered world and really upsets the apple cart. We may not know the reasons for the way things are, but we are sure determined to keep them that way. Perhaps no phrase is more damaging to a church's ministry than the oft-heard phrase, because we've always done it that way. And this brings me to the situation that's facing the early church, right out of the gate. The early Christian church, the Christian church as it exists today, even in our postmodern world and for all its struggles and issues, is for the most part mainstream. Although the attendance numbers in the Western world are continuing to fall, and by contrast in Africa and Asia, the church is exploding in numbers. The historical influence of the church is so ingrained in our society. We are the old school. We are, for a lack of better words, not the new kids on the block anymore. We are not the new monkey in the cage. This wasn't the case for the early church. The mission and ministry of Jesus really shook up the status quo. And the longer the church persisted and the longer the church grew, the more unsettled the elder brothers became. And I'm mentioning that from the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brothers, the religious leaders. Every time a miracle was performed, every time the gospel was preached, somebody somewhere wasn't happy. This was particularly true in the environment in which the first gathering of believers met, namely the city of Jerusalem. We forget or too quickly dismiss as irrelevant that the first people of Christ were called people of the way. That's what they were called. And they were almost exclusively Jewish folk. Jesus was, after all, a first century Jew, as were all of his disciples, and so almost all the disciples and followers of Jesus were Jewish. On the day of Pentecost, there was a gathering of people from assorted countries, described as being together in one place. These would have consisted almost primarily Jews from all over the Mediterranean area. The first believers, including the disciples, continued to practice their Jewish faith. They still revered the Torah. They went to the temple or synagogues and prayed and fasted. They celebrated Jewish high holidays like Pentecost. And they followed Jewish food rules. That will become important later on. The only difference between them and the rest of Jewish religious life, albeit it's a significant one, was they believed Jesus was the Messiah and he had risen from the dead. It is important to note that at the time of Jesus and the early church, there were several other Jewish groups floating around. They claimed to know the truth. They sought to gather more followers. Now, some of these groups, you and I, we've heard of before. We have Pharisees and we have Sadducees and we have Essenes, but there's lots of others that are lost to history. These groups readily engaged in debates on significant matters of faith and practice, and we even read in the Gospels that Jesus took part in these interchanges, like when he debated whether there was really a resurrection with some Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. In fact, we should remember that the gospel message of Jesus was first preached not in church buildings, because there was no church buildings until about the year 200 AD. But rather, the message of Christ was preached in synagogues, in temple courts, and in the homes of believers and on the street itself. My point is this: the very first expression of the early church was at its inception just another break off from Judaism. It was why Saul, well, we meet him a lot, who becomes Paul the Apostle, that's why he persecuted them so severely. If the early church had been just Gentiles, Saul wouldn't have given one whit about him. He wouldn't have cared. Before his conversion, Saul didn't care what Gentiles believed. He didn't care. But to him, what a Jew believed, that was a completely different matter. Mainline religious leaders, namely those who made up the Jewish religious court called the Sanhedrin, thought the people of the way originally would just fade away. They would disappear. And they tried to undermine the mission of the early church, even taking to killing its founder and leader, Jesus, right? They also martyred many early followers. Stephen comes to mind. It is quite conceivable that the church would have died in its early years like so many other Jewish sects, except something happened that changed the very course of history and separated the Christians apart from the rest of Judaism. It is an event that we must always remember and reflect on. It is the event that makes First Baptist Church Simcoe even possible, and every other community of faith. Can you guess what that significant event was? It happened in the Jerusalem church. The event I'm referring to is, of course, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit that indwelt in believers. The Holy Spirit was and still is the critical presence of God that we need to minister in Christ's name. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit set the people of the way apart from every other Jewish sect and, frankly, every other religion on the planet. The church was no longer just about the apostles' teaching. It was about the active, life-giving Spirit of God dwelling in His people. Oh, what a difference a day makes. I chose the passage from Acts 3 so you can see the point I'm trying to make. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple for the 3 o'clock prayer service. This is after Pentecost, remember? Again, these were Jewish men, albeit followers of Jesus. We read that a man who had been lame from birth was being carried into the temple through the beautiful gate to set up shop as a beggar asking people for alms. The irony of a crippled beggar sitting by a gate called Beautiful is intentional here. Please note that Luke tells us that the man came every day. He was brought by friends or relatives or someone who knew him. He was a fixture in the temple as much as the gate itself. Peter and John, this is not their first trip to the temple, would have seen him before. Maybe they had even given him money, we don't know. Before Pentecost, Peter and John passed by that man every time they went for a prayer service. The man's situation sitting there never changed. No matter how much money he got, it never changed. Day after day, his meager existence lingered. But it was all about to change. In Acts 2, we read about the tongues of fire that fell on believers, signifying the presence of God dwelling fully among His people. Now watch and see why the church became something different, something special. Peter and John are off to have prayer in Acts chapter 3. They see that same lame man that's been sitting there for who knows how long. They've seen him themselves many times. It says that that same lame man asked Peter and John for some money. Maybe because these two men had given him money before, but maybe it's just because he asked everybody. Peter and John at this moment were completely broke. They didn't have a shekel between them. And they could have simply walked away and left the man empty-handed. But that's not what happened, is it? Remember, something's changed. Something is different in the world. Something's different in the church. Peter says, look at us. And the man grew expectant of, oh, hey, maybe I'm going to get some money here. Peter went on to say, I don't have any money to give you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And Peter took the man's hand and helped him to his feet, and he was healed. We read that he immediately begins to jump and dance and praise God. People who had seen him sitting there day after day asking for alms recognized him. They demanded to know from him how he was walking. When they learned of Peter and John, they rushed to them believing that those two had special powers. And the Bible says that Peter saw it as an opportunity. He told them that it wasn't they who healed the man, but the God of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. The same God that they had come to the temple to worship. Then they retold the events of what happened to Jesus and how it was faith in God's Messiah Jesus that healed this man. Peter clearly ties the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection to what happened in the temple to this lame man. The Jews may have killed Jesus, but his death and resurrection were God's plan to redeem them from sin and to bless them. Can you now see the difference between before Pentecost and after? If we remember nothing else from this entire series, we've got to remember this. The first and most important lesson from the early church is that our authority, our power, our mission come from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish nothing, and we may very well fade into oblivion. You read on in chapter 4 when Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish religious council. It's the same council that called for Jesus' death. Before the council, Peter explains himself and how a man born lame had come to be healed. But the most telling verse in that chapter for our purposes today is verse 13, which reads, the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see they were ordinary men without special training. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. The difference between before and after Pentecost is stark. And it's supposed to be. That's the point. The body of Christ is no different than any other religious group without the Holy Spirit. We are powerless to initiate change. We are powerless to lead others to redemption without the Holy Spirit. We will never be bold for the Lord without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit active in our midst, we are irrelevant to this world and we will disappear. The church would have died in Jerusalem without the Holy Spirit. You and I, we would not be worshiping here today without the Holy Spirit. It's important to state, as Peter did in his sermons, that our authority to heal and preach and do whatever we do in Christ's name comes from the Holy Spirit. We do not, nor have we ever had our authority because of tradition or education or because we've been around for 100 years or so. The book of Hebrews, we're told, in the book of Hebrews, we're told, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our hopes and faith, when strengthened and fueled by the Holy Spirit, take us to places and help us accomplish things beyond our wildest dreams. Just ask Peter and John. God has always, it seems, worked the impossible to accomplish great blessings. Here's an old story for you. Remember Abraham? When he was in his late 90s, he had a vision. Imagine him waking up Sarah, his wife, during the night and saying, "Sarah, dear, I've had a vision." "What kind of vision?" Sarah asked. "I just had a vision of a new world, a new humanity, a new people. Sarah, you and I are going to create a whole new era of human history." And Sarah asked, "Well, how does this new humanity start?" "Glad you asked," winked Abraham. Imagine the next scene, if you will. It's a 94-year-old elderly man, maybe leaning on a cane, standing next to his 92-year-old pregnant wife. If you don't think God has a sense of humor, this should change your mind. Later, Abraham sets off for a new land. People ask him, "Hey, Abe, where are you going?" "Well, I don't know," the old man says. "Well, then, why are you leaving?" "Because God has given me a vision." The church is the recipient of God's vision, the vessel of his blessing to a hurting and lost world. But we are wasting our time and our resources if we do not learn from our Jerusalem brothers and sisters that if we want vitality, if we want relevance, if we want opportunity to win people to Jesus, we must have the Holy Spirit. We must trust the Holy Spirit. For if we do that, amazing things will happen in our midst. Even a lame man who for over 40 years couldn't walk and who got up and started dancing.